Greetings, everyone. Welcome back to our class on Daniel. We may well wrap it up today, just depending on how quickly we go. And so in the back of your mind, if you have any ideas of where we should go next, I am all ears, because we'll certainly want to make that make a plan over the course of the next week so that our next time together we can jump in. We had left off at Daniel chapter 11 and right around verse 31-ish where we're talking about the profanation of the temple and fortress and of course the abomination that makes desolate. So what I want to do is read and read quickly and then spend just a brief amount of time reading sections of the commentary to you, so that we can get a better understanding of the abomination of desolation and a better understanding, ultimately, of the Antichrist as presented in Daniel. We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. All right, so in chapter 11, maybe just to gather up a little bit of speed here, I will go back to 29, and we'll jump in here. Of course, Daniel chapters 10, 11, and 12 are really the concluding unit of the book. And we're looking at the transition from the Medo-Persians into the Greeks. And even on page 1421, you see this breakdown of after Alexander the Great dies, the kingdom is split in four. And then you have the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, so two of those kingdoms represented here in the diagram. And then you see all these figures that we referred to last week and that maybe in passing we'll mention today, but the Ptolemies, Seleucus, Antiochus. Ultimately, when we get over to Antiochus the IV, over on the right-hand side of that diagram way down at the bottom, he is a prefigurement of the Antichrist. And so he looms large. But I wanted to point that out just while we're here on verse 29, getting ready to go. So, verse 29, at that time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. For ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged, and take action against the Holy Covenant. So if you follow the study note down, Antiochus made every effort to obliterate the religion of God's people and introduce pagan practices. So you can see why this figure, Antiochus the IV, is a prototype, a prefigurement of the Antichrist. Verse 31, forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering. They shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And I think I made the point last week that just as this historical event, so also the future in the big picture and the reality throughout every age is that as Satan attacks through Antichrist forces, the church itself is divided between visible and true. And so those within the church who are tares rather than wheat act as tares and persecute the wheat. And so you can see that reality reflected here, that Antiochus is successful in seducing those who violate the covenant. But the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. So division is within the household of God, and this is how it should be, and it is in every age, so that we might know who is true. It's one of the ways that God tests his people as he permits this kind of thing to happen. Let me just read a little further, even if it lacks some comment, because I'll go back and, like I said, share with you some sections specifically pertaining to the Antichrist in Steinman's commentary. So just picking up at verse 33, "And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery, and some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time." So again, even where there are some who stumble initially, they will be corrected. And this, I would argue again, this is what happened historically. It's prophetic in Daniel. It's what happened historically after the fact. And then as we look back on it, we should see these things as a template and pattern. And indeed, you can see in age to age and place to place throughout the history of the church, this is the exact thing that goes down. There's an introduction of false doctrine or false practice, grievously so. There are those who initially stand with the false doctrine and false practice, but by God's grace come to repentance and refinement and a better understanding. And in other words, there are those who just fall into it by deceit and then are brought out of it by God's word and the faithfulness of others. And then there are those who remain steadfast all the way through, who sort of have their eyes enlightened to the problem and never fall. Either way, there's just great encouragement for us to be steadfast in the word and faithful unto God, even when it's Christians, and maybe we have to use air quotes there, even when it's Christians who are the ones persecuting us and the ones causing problems for us. All right, verse 36. "And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god." Sounds like Thessalonians, the man of lawlessness, doesn't it? "And shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods." And of course, that's the one true God, isn't it? "He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all." And that really sounds like the Antichrist, doesn't it? So, if you look at the study note, I know the English is a little strange here, 1137, of course, he won't worship the God of his fathers. He's going to worship himself. Then the reference, the one beloved by women, or literally the desire of women, so the commentators say, he will suppress natural affection that leads to marriage. Interesting, because that's a foreshadowing of the Antichrist and the teaching of demons, the despising of women in general and the despising of marriage per se. Where that occurs, that's the work of the Antichrist. Where that occurs specifically within the church, as it does in Rome, in so many ways you go, okay, that's 100% the Antichrist. And when it takes place outside of the church, in broader society, like in our own day, where men despise women and despise marriage, you say that too is the work of the Antichrist, broadly speaking, just in larger society. And remember what St. Paul says. He warns of men who will in the end become lovers of themselves. Thus, when you put these pieces together, that he will magnify himself above all, and then, as Paul says, of those in the latter day, that they become lovers of themselves. The chief religion of the Antichrist, of the man of lawlessness, is going to be one of self-love. Not love for God, Not love for neighbor, not sense of duty, just what's good for me. I worship me. The me-focused, me-centered aspects of our fallen culture should be glaringly obvious to us as manifest works of the unholy spirit and of the Antichrist. So, as the Lutheran reformers would say, and I think they follow Augustine in this, that fallen man is incurvatus in se, he's curved in on himself. And so as the world wears out, as it gets more and more wicked, as humanity wears out and gets more and more wicked, that incurvatus in se, that aspect of being curved in on ourselves, just hits a fever pitch to where no one cares about anyone but themselves. And thus all things are kind of fragmented and destroyed and blown up. And so is any higher obligation to God or to society, to one another. And thus you can see why he's a man of lawlessness and why it's described as a time of lawlessness. To echo another Old Testament text, everyone does what is right in his own eyes, and what is right in his own eyes is what pleases him. Okay, so lots of biblical threads we can connect together in this amazing and incredible verse describing Antiochus, and then by way of type and foreshadowing, the Antichrist and his kingdom. They're not even really interested in religion per se, paying no attention to the gods of his fathers. Again, you get this weird English translation of difficult Hebrew that he will suppress natural affection that leads to marriage. So this kind of forbidding of marriage and loving of oneself. Now, it's not forbidding necessarily of sexual promiscuity, but the forbidding of marriage. And then the self-magnification. He magnifies himself above all. Verse 38, he shall honor the God of fortresses instead of these, a God whom his father did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. Yeah, and the study note, I think, is a little weak here, but it points us in a helpful direction. The true adornment of the churches is godly, useful, and clear doctrine, the devout use of the sacraments, fervent prayer, and the like. Candles, gold vessels, and similar adornments are fitting. Notice that they say they're fitting. But they are not the specifically unique adornment belonging to the church. If the adversaries make these things the focus of worship and not the preaching of the gospel in faith and the struggles of faith, they are to be numbered among those whom Daniel describes as worshiping their God with gold and silver. So, yeah, I mean, I don't know. You would hope for a little bit more of a helpful note on this particular verse. But this God of fortresses, instead of these, this God of kind of military strength. Again, it's all self-serving. And then he honors with mammon, with silver and gold. So wealth and power, which are ultimately in service to the self, that seems to be what's in view here in a verse that is, you know, somewhat difficult to translate with any more precision than that. Just look briefly here. Okay, so just a couple of words here from Steinman. The king will not favor normal human marital relations, nor any god, because he will make himself greater than all. His arrogance renders him incapable of the loving devotion that is required by both marriage and true piety. He personally is not married and does not rightly honor the one true God. And as a king, he imposes this disdain for marriage and this dishonorable view of God upon his subjects. Okay, what is this God of fortresses, a God his fathers did not know? It is temporal power as signified by fortresses. So military might, power. This will be the thing that he values above all else, making it his, quote-unquote, God. He will honor temporal power because it will provide him with the things that fortresses provide. That is, a way to project his power, a means of defense, and a place of security. Ironically, fortress is used most often in the Old Testament as a metaphor for God himself, as the strength, protection, and salvation of his people. And of course, we get a mighty fortress from that, don't we? So a mighty fortress is our God. This other God is really not like the God is a fortress to us, like our God is a fortress to us, but the God is the fortress itself. The God is the power itself, because the power ultimately serves me, the individual. In this historical case, Antiochus, but by way of looking forward, the Antichrist. So one more line here from Steinman. When the king rejects the God of his fathers, he will seek to use temporal power to replace what only God can supply. And we see that in the world. It just goes by the name of secularism or a secular nation, or we're not religious per se. Well, what are we all about? Money and power and retaining it. So you can even see a kind of embodiment in a godless government of these things, especially kind of profound that religion isn't even a thing per se, it's just money and power. That is the religion, that is the God. All right, let's go a little further in the text. So I think we had left off in the middle of 38, he shall honor the God of fortresses instead of these, a God whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign God. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. Okay, and the study note just says directing people away from the true God. This is kind of, you know, all difficult. Here Steinman says, therefore, this eschatological king will deal with other temporal threats or fortified fortresses with the help of a foreign god, verse 39, which is the god of fortresses, the god whom his father did not know, so same referent to verse 38. That is, instead of relying on God and his word as a fortress to protect him, the means of grace through which Christians find security and victory, he will rely upon temporal power to deal with the powers of this world. Therefore, he will honor those who acknowledge him and his power, and for that price he will give them power in this world over people and territory. Okay. Verse 40, and we'll try to close out the chapter here and then, like I said, do a little overview. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. And he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall. But these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab, and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver, and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. He shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. Okay, so let me grab just a little bit of commentary on this point. The time of the end, you note that phrase right at the beginning of verse 4, is an expression that occurs four times in this vision, just as it was used in chapter 8, verse 17, to signify the time when the period prophesied in the vision would end. So it is also used here to indicate the end of the period covered by, again, whether this is the divine man or Gabriel, whether this is Christ or Gabriel, his words. In the case of this vision, it is the end of the world at the return of Christ. So Steinman sees here a full kind of eschatological shift, a full typological shift where we're, you know, and again, I've mentioned this before, it's like, how is it like? What's the analogy I use? I think I've got a couple. Which one does make sense? It's like seeing two things at once. So it's like it's a little bit like the bifocal lens, where you can look through it up close and you can look through it far away. If you were to look at it up close, you see Antiochus and you see what he's doing historically. And then if you sort of look far away at that image, you see the Antichrist and the end of the kingdom. So you've kind of got these two events collapsed into one. And Jesus does this same thing when he talks about the end of Jerusalem and the end of the world. So when he's prophesying in Holy Week about the end, it's simultaneously in the short term the end of the temple and the end of Jerusalem. In the long term, the end of the world and the bringing in of the new heavens and the new earth. Okay, so this is a kind of prophetic device that the scriptures use, and that's what's in view here. Okay, so maybe just a few more things. Steinman says the end is played out as a great military conflict, and we should take the words here to be symbolic. So, in this respect, then, Daniel 11 is parallel to Revelation 20, and Daniel 12 is parallel to later verses in Revelation 20. And if you remember, these things are the final battle and the close of this age, and then the resurrection and eternal life for all who have believed. All right, let me grab just a couple more. So in regard to the king of the north, the king of the south, let me try to give you some background here. First of all, Moab had ceased to be an independent nation with a distinct identity after its conquest by Tiglath-Pileser in 733 BC. Already in Daniel's day, it no longer existed. Instead, it, along with Ammon and Edom, represent enemies of God's people. Second, with the coming of the Roman Empire, the fourth kingdom predicted in Daniel, during whose era is the first advent of the Messiah, the kings of the north and the south, the Seleucid and Ptolemaic dynasties. So, kings of the north and the south, if you then you understand why back on page 1421, you have the Ptolemies and the Seleucids and their kings listed out here. So Steinman continues, the kings of the north and the south, the Seleucid and Ptolemaic dynasties, cease to exist. The rise of this fourth kingdom is hinted at in 1130. Here in 1140 through 45, the eschatological king assumes the identity of the king of the north, and his main rival is the king of the south. This is appropriate since the last king of the north discussed in Daniel 11 was Antiochus IV, who foreshadows this eschatological king. In fact, the description of the eschatological king in 1136 through 45 is parallel to the description of Antiochus IV set forth in verses 21 through 35 of the same chapter. Both begin with a general description of his reign and events largely unrelated to warfare. This is followed by a description of warfare. Twice Antiochus engages with war in Egypt and then enters Palestine. The same pattern holds true for the eschatological king in 1140 through 45. He battles the king of the south, followed by an invasion of Palestine, the beautiful land. When he conquers Egypt and once again enters Palestine, the area between the seas, the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea, toward the beautiful Holy Mountain. Therefore, the text draws a tight parallel between Antiochus IV as the oppressor of God's people in the Hellenistic era, and the eschatological king's oppression of God's people in the end times. The final acts of the eschatological king are difficult to interpret in detail. Here we find ourselves in the same situation as Daniel himself, looking at a prophecy of the future and seeking to understand its interpretation. We must keep in mind that there are several indications that the words of the divine man, or Gabriel, in 11:40-45 are symbolic and metaphorical. Nevertheless, the general picture drawn in the revelation is clear. One, the king will engage in a power struggle with a rival power and overcome him, appearing to be on the very verge of a sweeping victory. Two, this power struggle will affect God's people. The beautiful land is a metaphor for God's people, the Christian church, the new Israel, residents of the Jerusalem above. Many will stumble. This verb was used earlier in Daniel 11 to refer to believers who were persecuted even to the point of martyrdom. Here, these Christian believers will be willing to suffer death rather than fall away from the faith or the visible church because of the king's actions. However, the king will spare enemies of the gospel, Edom, Moab, and the chief part of the Ammonites. These are metaphors for the theological enemies of Christ who contribute to the persecution of God's people. Third, something will alarm him, and he will turn to persecute many while strengthening his position as a religious figure among God's people. Quote, he will pitch his royal tents between the seas, between the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea, toward the beautiful holy mountain, end quote. Fourth and finally, this final act will not save him, and in the end he will have no aid, since no one can stand against God's judgment. Steinman has this great statement at the end. More than this cannot be reliably determined, because searching for a future fulfillment of a prophecy is not as easy as determining the way a prophecy was fulfilled after it has come to pass. Okay. So I know that that's a little bit unsatisfying, but these things speak of the end, and we don't concretely know to what they point. And understandably, we likely will only after the fact, at least in full. We can notice the patterns. We can notice the ways. We can see parallels of that and be on guard. Okay, so that brings to a close 11, and you can kind of see this morphing from Antiochus the Fourth into the Antichrist. Of course, in the larger scope of Daniel, if you recall the earlier chapters, they're all about how God and his Messiah rule over the entirety of the earth. And the great powers, whether it be Babylon, or whether it be the Medo-Persians, or whether it be the Greeks, or whether it be the Romans, they have their day in the sun, but God is the one who gives them that day in the sun. God is the one who brings it to an end. And over all these rules reigns Christ, and he will continue to reign unto the ages of the ages. Now, in that fourth kingdom, the kingdom of the Romans, remember the little stone that shatters the great colossus. So Christ is born in that specific epoch and era and begins to reign manifestly on the earth. All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me, he says. And so we are to serve this one true king and this one true God, no matter what the world powers say, no matter what the storms of this century or the next century bring. We want to see God reigning over all of it, in control of all of it, and to remain faithful, and also to remain vigilant, because we know that the principalities and powers of darkness are at work, and ultimately what's going to be manifest is the Antichrist figure who then seeks to attack the very people of God per se, to drag as many to hell as he can, while those who are elect of God fight against him, retain the faith, and ultimately win the crown of life. So that's Daniel in great big picture. from a 40,000 view, as it were. Let me pause there, see if you have any thoughts, any reflections on this. And then we'll plan to have a little bit more from Steinman's commentary. I know it's not the greatest to read from a commentary, but it's like the most efficient way for me to do it. So I'll hunt and peck out the best parts, and then we'll go into 12 and finish the book. Anything? Everybody's generally okay. All right. So this is an excursus in Steinman's commentary, the Lutheran Confessions, on the Antichrist in Daniel. And I thought I would pick out just a few of the highlights from this excursus, because it talks not only about the Antichrist, but then talks about the abomination of desolation, or shuns, plural. So bear with me. The Antichrist is depicted in Daniel as the little horn in chapter 7, and as the evil eschatological king of the north in chapter 11, those verses we just went. Okay, so two places, in other words, Daniel depicts the Antichrist, the little horn of 7, the king of the north in 11. The Antichrist is foreshadowed by Antiochus the IV, Epiphanes, the Seleucid king who fiercely persecuted the Jewish people in the 2nd century BC. Antiochus the IV is depicted as the little horn in Daniel 8 and as a king of the north in 11. So in both cases, Antiochus is really the foreshadowing of the Antichrist. He has some similarities to the Antichrist, but also significant differences. And so he should not be equated or confused with the Antichrist. Right. Well, and how could he be? The Christ hasn't even come yet. In Daniel 7, the prophet sees the Antichrist as the little horn on the fourth beast. This horn speaks, quote, great things against the Most High, wages war against the saints and wears them out, and seeks to change, quote, times and law, end quote, that is God's word and means of grace and divine worship. At the coming of the Son of Man, that is the second advent of Christ, this beast with its horn suffers a fiery judgment and is destroyed forever. We saw that back in chapter 7, especially verses 11, 22, and 26. This visionary depiction of the little horn is in harmony with New Testament passages about the Antichrist. He was already present in the apostolic age, remains active throughout the church age, intensifies his warfare against the church at the time of the end, as the time of the end draws near, and is destroyed at the return of Christ. Okay, in the section we just read, verses 36 and through 45 of chapter 11, here the divine man, again, whether Christ prefigured or whether the angel Gabriel, describes to Daniel the Antichrist as the eschatological king of the north, who considers himself to be divine. He will exalt himself and magnify himself over every god. Similar to the little horn, he will speak wonderful things that are polemical against the God of gods. He will prohibit marriage and not favor desire of women. Instead of honoring God and scriptural truth, he will value temporal power and honor a god of fortresses. He will carry out this quest for temporal power by means of great wealth with gold, silver, precious stones, and highly prized things. And to those who obey him, he will give great honor and make them rule over many. He will set himself up in the church, represented by, quote-unquote, the beautiful land of verse 41, and, quote-unquote, the beautiful holy mountain of verse 45. Yet at the return of Christ, he will come to his end, and there will be no one to help him. The history of interpretation of these and other Old Testament texts about the Antichrist begins in the intertestamental period. Already in the medieval period, some Roman Catholics interpreted the Antichrist as the papacy. So you might think that Luther was the first one to do that. Not so. Even in the medieval period, Christians were already, theologians and pastors were already going, this isn't good. Already in the medieval period, some Roman Catholics interpreted the Antichrist as the papacy. The Lutheran confessors agreed with this view, which was over 300 years old by the time of the Reformation. All right. The Lutheran confessions speak several times of the Antichrist, with most of the references clustered in the Apology of the Augsburg Confession. The small called articles, and the treatise on the power and the primacy of the Pope. The confessions include references and connections to Daniel's prophecy. We might have expected that they would refer to the depiction of the Antichrist as the little horn in chapter 7, but they include no citations of the little horn. This may be due to Luther's explanation of the little horn as Mohammed or the Turk. The confessions instead focus on chapter 11 of Daniel and refer specifically to 11:36 through 39. They probably also allude to other verses in 11. However, most biblical interpreters have understood that there is a close connection between the little horn in Daniel 7 and the king described in Daniel 11. The confessors may have been aware that that connection, even though they did not explicitly cite the little horn. So I think that's a nice statement. I hope I'm not boring you to tears here, but a nice statement of how the Lutherans in context understood the papacy of the Antichrist and then understood Daniel chapter 11, especially, maybe by default, chapter 7 as well, as speaking to this reality. Okay, just a couple other points here. The Lutheran confessions recognize that the New Testament speaks of one particular man of lawlessness, as referenced in 2 Thessalonians, who opposes God and whom the confessions often call the Antichrist. And likewise, that the New Testament also speaks of multiple Antichrists. For example, 1 John 2, you remember this, there are many Antichrists who have entered the world. The Apology defines these antichrists as false teachers. However, that in itself does not adequately explain either the confession's use of Daniel 11 or their identification of the Antichrist as the office of the papacy. To understand these, we must first understand what the confessions view as the primary characteristics of the Antichrist as set forth in the Scripture. So, one, the Antichrist promotes false doctrine that conflicts with the gospel of Jesus Christ, especially the central article of the true faith, justification for Christ's sake by grace alone through faith alone. He claims the right to change doctrine established by Christ. Very interesting to see that in light of the papacy, who considers itself to be the vicar and mouthpiece of Christ, and they think that the office of the keys is the authority that Christ gives to the papacy so that the papacy can do whatever it wants, establish worship or get rid of worship. So, a rather astonishing historic reality that certainly fits. Okay, two, the Antichrist institutes forms of worship that conflict with the gospel. Think here about the center of the Roman Catholic worship service as the sacrifice of the Mass. So, taking a gift of God's grace, where Christ takes bread and wine and says, "This is my body and blood given for you, for the forgiveness of sins," full stop, the direction is from God through Christ to us, and the so-called sacrifice of the Mass says, "Oh, we'll take the body and blood of Christ and offer them to you, O God, in an unbloody representation." So turning the gospel gift of God into a human sacrifice and work of propitiation unto God, a reversal and a total confusion of law and gospel, so that the Antichrist institutes forms of worship that conflict with the gospel. The heart and center of that is the sacrifice of the Mass, so-called. Third, the Antichrist rules in the church. He assumes the supreme right to forgive or retain sins in this life, and even claims jurisdiction over the fate of souls after this life. You know, purgatory? And if you buy an indulgence and the Pope allows it, then you can spring souls from purgatory. As the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Fourth, the Antichrist makes himself out to be God by usurping the authority and prerogatives of God himself. He is unwilling to be judged by the church or anyone else and fiercely persecutes any who dissent. Exactly right. And there are many such smaller antichrists where dissension is immediately met with excommunication. And this is kind of the mark of Antichrist, small a, and Antichrist proper, capital A. When it comes to doctrinal aberrations, when it comes to sinful, lawless practices, when it comes to there's all kinds of leniency and patience. But when it comes to the truth and sound doctrine, instant excommunication. And it's a pattern you notice throughout history. It's certainly a pattern you notice in the Lutheran Reformation, where Luther was in very short order excommunicated from the church, while the church puts up with all manner of heresies and heretics, and continues to this day, I'm sad to say. Okay, so the Antichrist and Antichrists are all throughout the church, even to this day. All right, what about the desolations? Okay, exegetically, this commentary, Steinman's own commentary, showed that Daniel, in fact, refers to two different desolations. The desecration of the temple by Antiochus IV, that's referenced in Daniel 11:31 and will be referenced again in 12:11. And after the advent of the Messiah, the destruction of the temple by the Romans in AD 70. So those are the two desolations. The first desolation, Antiochus IV, and then the second, and that of course is the Greeks doing this, and then the second, the Romans destroying the temple. Okay? So those are the two desolations we want to have in mind. And then Chemnitz, or I don't know why I keep saying Chemnitz, I think because we started this when I was in Chemnitz. Now we're coming to the end. So it is clear from the context that Daniel is speaking of the cessation of the sacrifices on the altar of the temple. That's chapter 9 and chapter 11. And to the complete destruction of the Jerusalem temple, again chapter 9. Both the Roman Catholics and the Lutherans applied those passages in a spiritual, metaphorical way. The Catholics to Reformation churches in the 16th century, and the Lutherans to the Roman Catholic Church as a whole. Melanchthon's theological point is sound. The loss of a physical temple and its adornments pales in comparison to the loss of the gospel in both theology and worship. That loss creates the worst kind of desolation amongst God's people. So in other words, the destruction of the temple with Antiochus, the desecration, and then the desecration and destruction of the temple by the Romans. Those two desolations show forth a larger New Testament reality where Christ is our temple, and any time the gospel or the sacrament are trampled, you have a similar kind of desecration or desolation of the temple itself. So when you think of the sacrifice of the Mass, this is why Luther would call that the abomination of desolation, because you've taken the very heart of the gospel, the very New Testament itself, as Christ says, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, and you've perverted it and changed it from a gift of God to man for the forgiveness of sins, and changed it, desolated it, and desecrated it into an act of man to God, whereby man merits salvation. Okay, so that'll give you the Lutheran background on how these texts have been understood, how we see the Antichrist fulfilled and in his kingdom continuing to be fulfilled, sadly, in our midst. Okay, I'll just leave off there. I'll leave off there. So let's jump into, let's see if you have any questions or any thoughts on anything I read or general kind of commentary there that I made. Otherwise, we'll jump into chapter 12 and see if we can round it out. Okay, chapter 12, verse 1. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. That almost sounds like what? The resurrection of the body. In fact, it sounds exactly like that because that's what it is. And lo and behold, we have Old Testament saints believing in the resurrection of the body. Of course, we already knew that because Job speaks of the resurrection of the body. Yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom my eyes shall see and not another. So the Old Testament is, it's just been a modern lie that the Old Testament knows nothing of the resurrection. Here's another proof definitively that it does. So what we're picturing at the end is this final battle, and that's why we heard Steinman say that this corresponds to the last chapters, especially chapter 20 of Revelation, because you have this last battle, Michael appears, he's in charge of the people, there's this huge time of trouble, but it is a time of deliverance for everyone whose name is written in the book. And this here is the book of life, Christ himself in essence. And then many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So just as in Christ's own mouth, the judgment is final and it's either eternal life or eternal death. Eternal or everlasting life, and eternal or everlasting contempt. So no universalism and no sense that ultimately everybody ends up in heaven or something like that, even after a time of punishment. Just these concepts are precluded by the words themselves. Verse 3, and those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. A theme that Christ takes up upon his own lips, that those who follow him will shine in the kingdom of his Father. So also Daniel, saying that those who are wise, that is those who are faithful, shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So this wonderful and beautiful, shining not only like the stars in the cosmos, but like the angels that the stars represent. And so this idea of humanity's glorification for those who are faithful to the Messiah and to his reign. So this is obviously where we find ourselves in the narrative and where we want to be. We want to be wise and we want to turn others to righteousness that we might shine in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and of his Father. Verse 4, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book. Now, this is the opposite of Revelation, where the book or the scroll is unsealed and opened. So this one is sealed up for a time because Christ has not come and these things have not come to pass. So for now, in Daniel's time, of course, seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. So, if you look at the footnote, chapter 12, verse 4, in regard to to and fro, seeking some word from God, and in terms of knowledge shall increase, the editors take a dim view, worldly learning, which is no help in knowing God's will. This concludes Daniel's report of what the messenger said to him. And it may be these themes or these ideas that Paul is picking up on when he talks about how the wisdom of the world sees God and his Christ as foolishness. But this foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of the world. So that would be in favor of the take here of the editors, that the running to and fro and knowledge shall increase is like, because everyone's just searching out what is right in their own eyes rather than having the Word of God. How would this be answered? It would be answered in the birth of Christ, and now in these last days God has spoken to us in His Son. So God ceases speaking through His prophets for centuries, called the intertestamental period. Even the writings we have from that period acknowledge this silence from God, and then it's as if in that great pause God breaks the silence with the incarnation of the Word made flesh and with the final statement of God in the words of Christ and His apostles. That's how we know we're at the end times and in the last days, because there's nothing further to come from God except the return of Christ and the end of the age. So that's true even if it stretched on for another 30,000 years. It won't. But if it did, there's nothing more coming from God. He's spoken to us by His Son. There's no further revelation or change, only the end of the age. Okay, verse 5. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream. So again, this is a vision that takes place really over the entirety of 10, 11, and now 12. So we're being reminded of this. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream and one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream, how long shall it be till the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time, and that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things should be finished. Oh my goodness. It's simultaneously wonderful and nebulous, isn't it? So this kind of formality and the two hands and the swearing by heaven is, in my opinion, the best evidence and the most compelling reason to view the man in chapters 10, 11, and 12 as being Christ, the prefigurement of Christ. What would be the most difficult aspect of embracing that? That he's opposed, if you remember, by the prince of the kingdom of Persia who withstands him for 21 days. How is that Christ? So we don't, I mean, I don't know. You can form your own opinion. I'm just giving you evidence here of this. But anyway, this would be probably the strongest argument for seeing this as Christ. Otherwise, you see it still as Gabriel. And Gabriel, if you recall, is not one to be trifled with. I mean, I know we sometimes think of him as a cute and familiar little angel that comes to Mary and isn't that sweet. But he's not, I mean, remember when Zechariah doesn't believe him and Zechariah's speech is taken away? Yeah, I mean, this is not an angel to be trifled with. He has high office and great authority and power. So I don't think it's inappropriate to see Gabriel as the one who's raising both hands and swearing by heaven either. So I don't think that this verse in any way precludes that consideration. Okay, we have the time, times, and half a time that's shown up before and shows up again in Revelation. It's always this kind of enigmatic statement where we wish we knew more. It yields, obviously, I'm just looking at the study note on verse 7, what they're doing with it here, yields 3.5, quote-unquote, times, half of the symbolic number of 7. And that's going to refer you back to the timelines before. So the reign of Antichrist stands in opposition to God's order and is chaotic and cut short. Commentators have also noted that Antiochus IV desecrated the temple for about 3 years. The messenger may use Antiochus's actions to symbolize the chaos and blasphemy of Antichrist's reign. Okay, so in other words, the devil is allowed and permitted by God to work what he will through the Antichrist, but only up until the time that God has appointed. That takes us to verse 8. I heard, but I did not understand. And we might be agreeing with Daniel in many regards. Yeah, it is comforting, isn't it? Right. I think especially these last three chapters, but maybe the whole thing, I've relied more on study notes and a commentary than probably for any other book I think I've taught. Well, verse 8, I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, O my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? He said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Yeah, maybe in that sense, if we did know exactly what it all pertained to, we wouldn't be sitting here comfortably in a Bible study. Who knows? It's an intriguing idea. Verse 10, many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and shall be refined. And this is language taken up in heaven, isn't it, by the angel who speaks there. Who are these coming out of the great tribulation? Sir, you know, these are the ones who have washed themselves and made their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. So also then here, many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined. Now, the whitening we just spoke to, the refining, is like Peter, where he says, don't be surprised by the fiery trial that you must pass through. And we can be comforted in this, that nobody bothers to refine stuff that isn't worth anything. You don't just throw a rock in a refiner's fire. It's not worth anything when it comes out. So if we are suffering and going through cross and trial, it's because we know we're worth something to God. We're valuable and precious in His sight. We're gold, and He's merely purifying us and making us fit vessels for even greater glory in that age which is to come. So there's that aspect, too, of being refined. Not only being purified, made white, but also being refined. Okay, but the wicked shall act wickedly. So whereas the wise, the righteous, are purifying themselves, making themselves white, being refined, taking up our crosses and following Jesus, receiving His fatherly discipline and chastisement, growing and changing and getting better, the wicked are just still acting wickedly and wallowing in their slop like the pigs they are. Back to Daniel. And none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. Okay? In case you're like me and mathematically challenged, that's a difference of 45 days. The study note says, how these two figures relate to history or the future is not entirely clear, or maybe not clear at all. They likely apply to one of the events described above. Commentators offer numerous proposals. However, bear in mind the angel's advice to Daniel in verse 9. Focus on your calling, not speculation. A helpful observation is that God promises to bless those who endure hardship. This promise is made throughout Scripture and applies to believers of all eras. So why would God put this in here then if we're not going to know? Or if we're not going to know until... Well, I think it's yet one more way in which we will glorify God, because having seen the events transpire, we will look back on Daniel and say, yes, there they are, foretold. We could not see, but now that it has occurred, we do see. And in effect, that's going to be one of the chief wonders of heaven, is we'll look back on the word and be like, oh my goodness, I thought I knew what it meant. I only knew 10% of what it meant. Oh my goodness, I thought I knew something about this particular event and text and how it pertained to the Christian life. I knew just a sliver of it. So all the scriptures will be unveiled and their fulfillment will be revealed to us. And that would be one of the chief joys of heaven, is exploring all the manifold wisdom of God in the scriptures that we, despite all our best efforts, could not quite see. and we'll then see very clearly. So in all likelihood, that's the why that God has included things like this in the scriptures, for a future date to be opened like a package, like a Christmas present, and we will all see and enjoy at that time. All right, with the remaining few seconds, verse 13, "But go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of days." And again, this is just such a beautiful, beautiful ending, because he's going to have an eternal reward. There's a place allotted for him, and by implication for all of us. So we know these things, we receive these things, and yet we're called to simply go about our vocations, go about our business, entrusting ourselves to the Lord, knowing all things are in his hand. And also taking great comfort in the fact that before the foundation of the world, he has already allotted a place for us. There's a place up there with your name, all ready to go. And so all you have to do in the meantime is endure and be wise unto salvation in Christ. And we will join with Daniel and with all the rest of the faithful in our allotted place at the end of the days. All right, the Lord be with you.